If you have Bibles with you, I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. First 39 books of our Bible we call the First Testament. They were written by the people of Israel over the course of about 1,500 years. And we submit to their writings, the writings of the prophets, because Jesus himself submitted to those writings. He is the foundation, really, for us of the authority of those books. The New Testament, the last 27 books, written by the apostles of Jesus, or written to preserve the teachings of the apostles of Jesus, not written in 1,500 years, written in really about 40 years. Some would say maybe 70 years they're completed, so a much shorter time frame, but all focused really on the ministry of Jesus. The book of Corinthians, we're not quite sure when it was written, but somewhere in the 40s or 50s. So Jesus died in the 30s A.D., and this was written sometime 40s or 50s A.D., most scholars believe. So within just 10 or 20 years of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so many who witnessed that are still alive will come into that in 1 Corinthians 15 as Paul talks about the ability to investigate those eyewitnesses. But we're in chapter 3 today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. And for those who are able to do this, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all belong to you. And you belong, and we should be saying y'all here, and y'all belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. I've applied all this to Apollos, another traveling preacher in the ancient world, and myself, Paul, for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? Get ready for some sarcasm from Paul. What you do not have, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you've become kings. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as those sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to mortals. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we're hungry and thirsty, we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we grow weary from the work of our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. I'm not writing this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you might have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. For this reason, I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, as I teach them everywhere in every church. But some of you, thinking that I am not coming to you, have become arrogant. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. What would you prefer? Am I to come with you to you with a stick or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. Difficult passage, and Paul gets a little cantankerous there. I hope you've read that as a satire before, because in some ways he is being melodramatic. We'll get into all of this. The board and I here at New Beginnings have been reading a book together. It's called The Sacredness of Questioning Everything. And we had an interesting conversation on Thursday night at Thursday night's board meeting about whether we can really question everything. Well, in some ways, that's what the service today is about. What we are invited to question and what we are not. So we're going to talk about that. But I wanted to give you a quotation from the book that we read last night. This is from the chapter we discussed at the board meeting on Thursday. David Dark writes this. Southern writer Flannery O'Connor insisted that it was her Christian faith that kept her skeptical. She says that the cultivation of skepticism is a sacred obligation because skepticism keeps us asking questions. Against whatever flavor of brainwash is popular, skepticism will keep you free. Not free to do anything you please, but free to be formed by something larger than your own intellect or the intellects of those around you. This redemptive skepticism is a religious commitment to avoid being swept up by bad ideas, especially ones that wear a godly guise and demand absolute unquestioning allegiance. Sometimes you have to lose your religion to find it. Some of you know that in some ways this is a theme of my ministry here at New Beginnings and our ministry together, that we ask questions. And if you've been to the Bible studies and other places, you'll know that some of the questions I ask us to ask are not comfortable questions. And I like to say that some people just come on Wednesday nights to watch me burn. And I always do say that if you stand too close to me, you'll be in the splatter zone if God ever decides to send lightning. But we question a lot of things, but can we truly question everything? And I think the answer for Paul is we are welcome to question almost everything. We're going to talk about that today. Christianity and the faith of Israel, that's the foundation of it, they build on fixed moments in history. Historical moments in which God reaches into this universe and works in real space and time. And then God elects individuals, apparently this is the testimony of Israel, to not only be eyewitnesses to those events, but to reflect on them and to provide theological understandings of those events for the rest of humanity for all time. This is the logic of canon. It's why we have a Bible. For example, some of those fixed points. We can debate over the mechanics of creation, exactly how it happened, because Genesis is quite vague in some respects. But that God created is a fixed point. And the prophets of Israel give us a theological interpretation of that event so we will understand its shape and what it means. The Garden of Eden, too, is a fixed point. At some point in history, humanity decides it would rather go its own way. That is a fixed point. And the prophets interpret what is happening in that event. The call of Abraham, the exodus out of Egypt, the conquest of the Holy Land, the falls of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. These are fixed points around which all of the scriptures revolve. Questioning is essential, but there has to be some ground from which we ask our questions. And that's really the subject of Paul's teaching here early on in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look today at the search and the acquisition of wisdom, because that's what Paul is talking about. There'll be 3 points if I get to them all. If not, we'll finish it tonight. We're going to look today at our search for wisdom and how we do it, at the source of wisdom, to whom we go, and at our surrender to wisdom. What ground must we agree to stand on? We're going to begin with the search for wisdom. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I am going to read verse 18 again. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. Now, I've been talking a lot. This foolish and wise language has been used by Paul throughout these opening chapters. And he's been meaning several different things, but they're all related. Paul is not saying that Christianity and its claims are intellectual rubbish. I've said that before. I'm going to say it again. He's not saying that the wisdom of God will look to the average intelligent human to be stupid. And once you hear it, you'll think that's ridiculous. And only if you have enough faith will you say, oh, I see. What looks dumb is actually smart. That's not what Paul is really talking about. He's talking out of the wisdom tradition of the people of Israel. We see it in the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. This has shaped Paul's understanding. And what we learn in that tradition is that there are better fools to be and worse fools to be. There are five fools in the Hebrew language. Some of them you would be glad to be associated with. Others, you better pray you are not one of them because they are unteachable. So we can rattle them off. Kessel and Avil are hard-hearted fools. They're people who are so sure of their certainties that they refuse to hear any other options. Letz is the clown, the mocker. You've met these people. Anytime you try and talk with them, they always have a joke and they make fun of you and they defer the conversation to humor. Right? That's a letz. In modern Hebrew, it's a letzan, a clown, a mocker. I hope you're not that, because in the book of Proverbs, the advice of the wise is don't bother with those people. So that's the letz. The Nabal is the atheist, the person who is sure there is no God. And the writers of Proverbs say, if you run into such a person, don't waste your breath. That fool will never be turned. So you have these different kinds of fools. But there's a good kind of fool in Proverbs and in the writings of the wise. The petty. The petty is a good kind of fool. It's a simpleton. An ignoramus. I love that word. An ignorant person. A fool. This is a person that does not know and therefore behaves poorly. But this is a person who wants to learn. This is the kind of fool the wisdom teachers were taught to look for. A fool willing to learn, who was aware of their own ignorance. The Corinthians are not this kind of fool, but Paul wishes they would become this kind of fool. When the New Testament praises childishness or childlikeness, you've heard it, right? Jesus says, suffer not the little children to come unto me, for I tell you the truth. I'm quoting King James. Some of you are proud of me. Suffer not the young children to come unto me. Yeah, that's great. I must have learned that in quizzing. But I tell you the truth, that the kingdom of the heavens belongs to such as these. Some of you have interpreted that as meaning that God wants people of simple faith. That children are... they just believe things very easily. They don't ask a lot of questions. I don't know what kind of children you've been exposed to. What a myth that is. I've never met such a child, and it's certainly not the understanding of children in the first century world. Apparently, they were more honest about their children. But I have noticed that parents who have children right now shake their heads, and parents who had children a long time ago go, oh no, my children were angels. I'm so glad you remember us that way. Keep that memory, but you're wrong. Yeah. When the Bible talks about childishness, when it talks about coming to the kingdom as a child, one of two things is in view. First, children were the lowest social strata of the ancient world. Many children in Jesus' day were not even named until they were 5 years old because the likelihood of their dying was so high. That's not a world you and I understand. But they were the lowest social strata. They had no rights in the family. It sort of went father, wife, slaves, or children, adult children, slaves, young children. And so when Jesus says you have to come like a child, he's more or less saying you have to come as a nobody. And that's an important teaching. And it's why the disciples didn't think children should be brought to him. Why would he waste his time? These are nobodies in the world. You want the father, the head of household, to come to Jesus, not the little dregs. They can't make any decisions. So that's what's going on in that passage. But here there's another view of childishness that Paul considers to be essential to following Jesus, and the Corinthians have forgotten it. And it is the penchant of children to ask questions, to come knowing they need to learn. Those of you who have children or grandchildren and you spend any time with them, I'm sure you've heard the litany of whys, what ifs, how do you know? I can go on one trip to school in 20 minutes with 50 what ifs. It's become such a common occurrence in our family that I say, no more hypotheticals. Let's stop spinning hypotheticals. My kids might be the only 7 and 5 year old that know what the word hypothetical means. But I don't want any more hypotheticals. What if? What if that? What if this? What if this? How do you know? I feel interrogated constantly. But that's a child. That's a child. They know they don't know, and they don't know how you know. And they want to know how you know and how you came to know what you know and what you know and whether or not you're right about what you know. This is a child. Don't beat it out of them. because they're going to need it if they're going to come to Jesus. Matter of fact, when we teach our children that they should just trust us blindly and not ask questions, we teach them not to follow Jesus. Because Jesus invites our questions. He invites our children. He invites your questions too. Marvin Wilson, in his book, Our Father Abraham, reminds us that the people of Israel have long believed education should proceed differently than some of us in the West. Here's a quotation. I got the right one. In this connection, we would do well to ponder Abraham Joshua Heschel's thought-provoking words regarding modern education. We evaluate the student by his ability to answer questions rather than to understand problems. Cribs and ponies become a major source of edification. I'll let you in on that joke later. He concludes by calling for a reverse of the traditional Socratic method. The truth, however, is that the valid test of a student is his ability to ask the right questions. I would suggest that we evolve a new type of examination paper, one in which the answers are given, the questions to be supplied by the students. And if you think that that's just a random Jewish predilection that has nothing to do with the scriptures, we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, that when Jesus, as a young boy, was left behind at the temple and he stayed there, his parents thinking he had come home with them, when they came back, they found him in the temple courts. And have you noticed Luke's language? It tells us that Jesus was sitting among the teachers, this is a quote, listening to them and asking them questions. And many of your translations say that they were impressed with his answers, which is a terrible translation of the Greek, which says they were impressed with his discernment. They were impressed with the questions he was asking them. They knew Jesus was something special, not by the answers he gave, but by the questions he asked. Are you special? Because the road to become wise in the kingdom of the heavens begins with childlike inquisitiveness. Paul reminds the Corinthians that they must come to the gospel not with answers, but with questions. They must come as fools, as petty, as simpletons, knowing that everything they've been taught is wrong, and they are coming to the fount of all truth, and they need to start asking questions that have been asked and answered all over again when they come to follow Jesus. Jesus is not a supplement to our knowledge. He is a starting point for all wisdom. That's Paul's insistence. So the search for wisdom begins with questions. In that way, we must question everything. But what is the source of wisdom? Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I'm just going to read a few of the verses here. Verse 1 of chapter 4, think of us, Paul says. Think of us in this way. As servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Now, scholars debate what Paul means by us there. He either means apostles, or he means Jewish people, or maybe third, he means all of those things, which is the popular answer when you don't know what to say, I've found. My kids don't accept all of those things. They want to know which one is right. Maybe we could learn to do that again. Think of us in this way. I think Paul's talking about himself as an apostle. And probably the prophets of Israel somehow. I've applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. So I suspect Paul later specifies that he's talking about apostles, so I don't know why it's really a debate. But he's talking, I think, about the apostles of Jesus, that they are stewards of God's mysteries, that we shouldn't go beyond the gospel that was delivered to us by the apostles of Jesus. That's what Paul is suggesting to us. Don't go beyond what is written. Then you will stop heralding all these teachers who've come and built on the foundations of the prophets and apostles, but are not themselves prophets and apostles. So we can call ourselves Wesleyans, but I think Paul would have a problem with that because Wesley is just one of the builders on the foundation. He is not the foundation. Luther, again, we could be Lutherans, we could be Protestants, but Luther is not an apostle. He's not a prophet according to Paul's way of thinking. He wasn't an eyewitness to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He wasn't there when it happened. He wasn't commissioned by Jesus to share it. So he's not an apostle, but he is a builder on the foundation. But the foundation is the prophets and apostles with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Our questions drive us to those not that we find most compelling, but to those who have been chosen by God to speak to us on his behalf. If we are to seek wisdom, we must go to the source God has provided. If we want water, we must go to wells. We're not going to go to the barrenness of space to find it unless we find a planet with it, right? We're going to go where the water is. Paul is insisting if we're to find wisdom, we have to go where God has locked it up. And he claims he has locked it up in the prophetic and apostolic teachings. It's really why we have a Bible. The teachings of these folks have been preserved for us there. The quality of any lesson is deeply dependent on the quality of the teacher and instructor. You guys know this, right? You and gals too, I suppose. I don't know why I use guys, plural. Is that just a New England thing? Or is it Massachusetts, or is it just me? You know this, though. If you go to someone that doesn't know how to do things right and they teach you how to do it, you may learn how to do what they do, but you won't learn to do it correctly. I was given a piece of advice by a professor I deeply respect long ago, and some of you are aware of this. There are more words in print today than you could ever read in your whole life if you started now and never stopped, right? So there's no possible way you can read all the books that have been written. And it's getting worse and worse because right now anybody with a thought on the toilet can publish a book. Some of you are older and you don't know this. You're still saving books like all of these are sacred. You should never throw a book away. We don't want to be Nazis, right? But today anybody can publish those things. Some of them aren't worth the paper they're printed on. And so I get a lot of recommendations about books to read. Most of the time they're subtle corrections to my thinking. Like you should read this book because this guy will set you straight. You know, that kind of stuff. But I don't read every book that's recommended to me because this professor spoke a word to me that has shaped me ever since. He said, for every good book you take the time to read, there is a great book you will never read. For every good book you take the time to read, there is a great book you will never read. And so I am very, very picky. I want books that offend me, that challenge me, that are well thought out. And so I look at every book recommended and I skim it. But if it doesn't look like it's going to shape me in some way, then I'm done with it. If somebody says, you should read this book, it says exactly what you say. Then I'd say, why would I read it then? I want a book that doesn't do that, right? Every good book you read, there's a great book you cannot. In questions of faith and theology, it's not what connects with us we should be seeking after. It's not intelligence. It's not winsomeness. It's not persuasiveness that matters most. When we're seeking the wisdom of God, what matters most is whether or not the person to whom we go was elected by God to teach us. And I believe, and this is my belief, I could be wrong, that there is not a single one alive today that answers that criteria. I think it died when Israel was destroyed, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And I think forever the testimony is Israel's to give, and it's in our scriptures. Because God's elected prophets and apostles are stewards of the mysteries of God, we must bring our questions to this source consistently. Do you catch it with Paul's language? He's saying, I don't even judge the words I speak because I'm not speaking them. God gave them to me. That is a bold claim, right? And if Paul was getting rich off of it, we would all suspect that he's lying to us. But he didn't. That's what he goes on to say, right? He goes on to say, I didn't get rich off of this stuff. In fact, if anything, testifying to these things God told me to testify to has made my life worse. I'm being beaten and enslaved and imprisoned. I'm poor. I'm chased from town to town. My favorite story of Paul is when he gets stoned to death and they think he's dead and they leave him for dead. And here's Paul. Here's the apostle. He wakes up, realizes that the stones didn't do their work, and goes right back into the city. That's an apostle. Paul insists that whoever comes and teaches theology must submit to the gospel he originally declared, or they are not of Christ. It's a bold claim, but it is the essential Christian one. We search for wisdom by asking questions, but the source of wisdom has to be God, and we must submit to those God has elected to speak to us on his behalf. If we don't do that, then wisdom and knowledge is up for grabs, and the Corinthians weren't getting it. They loved Paul. They liked him. They were glad he brought them the story of Jesus, but they didn't like the story of Jesus he brought to them. And so they thought, thanks, Paul. Glad you gave us Jesus. We're going to rewrite this story so it works better for us. Because we don't like the resurrection from the dead thing, because we don't believe that bodies are good things. We believe that souls are pure things. So why would he come back in a body? That's kind of dumb, Paul. So we're going to take that story, Jesus, you gave us, and we're going to say he spiritually rose from the dead. That cool? And we don't really like this idea that everybody's equal. I mean, let's face it, some people are stupid. And some people aren't worth the skin they're wearing. This isn't me saying this. This is the Corinthians. Some people just don't have the gifts to really work in higher society. So what we'd really like is to change the story of Jesus so that some gifts are better than other gifts. So we can tier this thing and decide who the best Christians are and who the worst Christians are. And so we want to know what gifts are really the ones that means God likes us the best. We'd like to do that, right? That's a Jesus we can get behind, Paul. And Paul comes back to them, and we're going to be dealing with this through the whole story of Corinthians. He comes back to them, and he simply says, "You cannot go beyond what was written. You are not allowed to change the story to better suit your needs, your culture, your opinions, your inclinations. You are not allowed to do it. If you do it, you no longer are following Christ." That's Paul's insistence. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? We'll deal with the third point tonight because I'm late on time, but I'm going to give you this comic. If we truly want to seek wisdom, we must question everything except those God has elected to speak it to us. Can I say that again, or is the comic too loud? I always think these things scream, don't they? If we are to follow Jesus, we must question everything except those God has elected to give wisdom to us. The source we go to will forever limit what we learn. Here's what Calvin's dad is a terrible source, in case you wondered. "Dad, will you explain the theory of relativity to me? I don't understand why time goes slower at great speed." "It's because you keep changing time zones. See, if you fly to California, you gain 3 hours on a 5-hour flight, right? So if you go at the speed of light, you gain more time because it doesn't take as long to get there. Of course, the theory of relativity only works if you're going west." "Gee, that's not what Mom said at all. She must be a totally off her rocker." "Well, we men are better at abstract reasoning. Go tell her that." Matter of fact, one of the geniuses, I think, of Watterson's comics with Calvin and Hobbes is that Calvin is everything he is because of his father and mother. Have you ever read it that way? He's just a reflection of them in child form. I know that there are some probably sitting here today who are still questioning whether or not the scriptures are reliable, whether or not the testimonies of Jesus have been altered, whether or not we can truly put our trust in a less sophisticated, pre-scientific people who didn't know the vastness of the universe, who didn't know that our little solar system was just one among many in a galaxy of millions. It didn't know that our galaxy was one of billions. Didn't know that the Earth can be dated, or the universe can be dated to 4 billion years. Didn't know any of the things we claim to know with certainty. I know it's a difficult pill to swallow that God would choose anybody but you to be the bearer of his wisdom. And I know that there are some who are struggling to really submit to the proposition that Paul can be trusted, that John can be trusted, not only trusted, but submitted to. And if that's you today, I want to validate that investigation. I think it's an important one. But I also, as a Christian pastor, must say that you cannot begin the journey to wisdom until that question is asked and answered. We can question everything except the ground on which we're standing. You know this is true. Science can't proceed without the assumption that nature is rational and will make sense and is consistent. Writers cannot write without the assumption that their language is shared with an audience and that it is useful and has the ability to communicate. Writing is founded in that assumption. You and I assume gravity. We have to do it. Otherwise, wouldn't you be terrified to walk out your door in the morning? I mean, what if you just floated away? Our life is premised on the things we take as brute facts, as the things we take as unexplainable, but we must assume them to move forward. The great philosopher René Descartes decided it was mental processes, consciousness. I think, therefore I am. That's the foundation of all things. Others think it's experience. They're called existentialists. Others think that it's metaphysics and a bigger story. They're, for Christians, there is no way to proceed without submitting to the brute fact that God has chosen to work through people. There is no way to move forward until we accept that. We also have to accept that he chooses people that are not qualified, that have not earned it, but that are entrusted with it. This is Jacob and Esau, and you can think of a ton of different stories. So if you're questioning whether or not the scriptures are reliable, I want to affirm that. I'd love to partner with you on that journey. Let's have a conversation about it. I've struggled with that too. But let's admit that the journey to follow Jesus and to become wise in the kingdom of the heavens cannot begin until that question is asked and answered. When you read Shakespeare, you don't spend all your time asking whether Hamlet is real. Do you? When you follow Jesus, you don't spend all your time asking whether the ones who gave you the story are worthy. At some point, we must accept it or not. Paul is insisting, and the Corinthians didn't get it, you must submit to my teaching or there is no future for you in the kingdom. He is saying that, folks. That's where we begin. I don't know why God works through people. I don't know why he elected them and not you and me. I think I'd do an okay job at telling people what to do. But he hasn't given that to me to do. You either. He gave it to them, and they died for it, so you shouldn't wish for it. But this is where our faith begins. Question everything, folks. Once you have the scriptures by your side and you trust the apostles to give you the truth of God, question everything. This is how slavery was defeated, because people kept reading their Bibles and they kept questioning the interpretation the church gave to them and culture gave to them. And slavery came down not because people got rid of the scriptures, but because people kept questioning everything from the ground of the scriptures. It's how women's suffrage advanced. It's how science advanced. Once you have the firm foundation of a creator God, and you know some things that he wants you to know by submitting to his spokespeople, everything else can work. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Not only to trust him, but to trust his choice in people. That's how we're going to close. It's tweetable, folks. We begin with Jesus, not just by trusting him, but to trust his choice in people. Do you? Or did he make a mistake with Paul? Some might say, well, what about Judas? Did he make a mistake with Judas? Jesus insists in the Gospel of John that he chose Judas knowing fully what he would do. And Judas was not entrusted with the gospel. He didn't live to do it. The others were. I hope you'll read your Bibles differently. I hope if you're struggling, you'll talk with me. But let's dismiss this one assumption we seem to have, that we can follow Jesus and not trust his apostles. Can we be done with that? Let's just admit we're not following Jesus because it was his idea to choose them. So to forsake them is to forsake him. Let's just remember that. There's no Jesus without them. You would never know his story if they didn't write it down. You would not today have his story if they didn't die to preserve it for you. There is no access to him without them. We'll never be rid of them. I hope you won't try. I feel like the church is. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for those who've gone before us. We thank you for the preservation of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to question, and we thank you for sustaining the intellect and humanity that causes us to be skeptical. We trust that all these things are from you. May we use them to interrogate the universe, and may we use them to bring honor to you. It is our desire. And though this world remains confusing and our place in it remains perplexing, We trust that the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus shows us that whatever road we find ourselves on, it is a road that leads to new life. And we will hope and trust that that is true no matter our experience. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day. Be with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.